Who in here has lived in what is known as Tornado Alley? Has anyone in here lived in that area in town? Oh, one person. Okay, so you might be able to, what's that? Louisiana, not here. Okay, so you might be able to verify what I'm saying here is true. If my research is correct, this is what I've come to discover. Those who live in Tornado Alley are very, very familiar with the phrase we've all heard, the calm before the storm. And that is because it's not all too uncommon for tornadoes to occur near the trailing edge of a storm. So they happen on the back side of the storm after it's blown through. So the wind and the rains, they've already come. They've already beaten down upon the town or the settlement or the people's dwelling. And then a calm will begin to set in. And just because there's a calm doesn't mean that the danger of the storm is over. Oftentimes, especially during tornado season, that lull, that calm in the storm is a signal that you might need to prepare because the real fury of the storm might soon fall upon you. And this is where we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 7. We find ourselves in a calm before the real storm of God's wrath begins to flood down upon the earth to an even greater degree. Now, I say that knowing full well all of what we've just talked about when it comes to seals 1-6. And it was horrific, unprecedented time of wrath being poured out upon this earth. And there is still more to come. It gets worse, but now we reach a calm in the storm here in chapter 7. And John has already seen the vision of Jesus, the worthy Lamb of God, who's one day in the future, he's going to take the scroll out of God the Father's right hand, this scroll that contains God's predetermined sovereign plan to judge the world and establish his kingdom upon the earth. He takes that scroll out of his hand, and when that happens, Jesus himself begins to unleash the end time wrath of God upon this earth. He's the one who initiates God's judgment against an unbelieving and rebellious world upon this earth. And that will occur over a period of 7 years, beginning with the seal judgments, the seven seals that's on that seven, the seals on that scroll, seven seals on that scroll. And then that's followed by seven trumpet judgments, and then followed by seven bold judgments, all of which are meant to judge an unbelieving world who wants nothing to do with Christ and his rule and his reign and their life. And thankfully, as we've already seen, our God is patient and long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he does indeed remember mercy in the midst of wrath. And so, even in the tribulation, we're going to see God continue to be merciful, reaching out to save, reaching out to redeem, even while his wrath is falling out upon the world. Now, we have witnessed these six seals already opening up, unleashing devastation upon the earth. There's deception. We've seen the rise of the Antichrist come, wars, rumors of war, famine, pestilence. A quarter of the world's population has already died off at this juncture where we're coming to our texts. That happened as the fourth seal was opened up and death and Hades began to come upon this earth. Supernatural darkness and a massive earthquake happened during the sixth seal, and now we come to a brief calm. Brief calm before the seventh seal is opened up, but make no mistake about it, this is not the time that you should begin to let your guard down, because the storm of God's wrath is trailing on the backside of these sixth seal judgments, and God supernaturally intervenes to make preparations for the establishment of his messianic kingdom that includes his plans to regather and renew ethnic Israel in the promised land. That's a part of God's plan, and we're going to see some of that shaping up even in our text tonight, so that Jesus might sit upon the throne of David and rule the nations with a rod of iron, and just as he promised, even his apostles, the disciples, that some of them, that they were gonna sit on 12 thrones and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus is gonna rule from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, just like the scriptures say. But with such a heavy storm already, God's wrath already pouring out, and with the question that was posed to us at the end of chapter 6 there in verse 17, a Jewish onlooker, in fact, even John himself, right, who is a Jew, he might even begin to ask, will Israel make it out of the other side of this judgment? I mean, how is he going to do this? This is crazy. I mean, a quarter of the population of the earth just died. This is unbelievable. And so, God, how are they going to be able to stand? How is anyone stand to your wrath? And we know ultimately people are able to stand before the wrath of God when they turn to Jesus, the one who bore up under the full fury of God's wrath. When one turns to him, they're able to stand, but God begins to show his mercy towards Israel at this time. In verse 17 of Revelation 6, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" That was the question. Will Israel, or anyone for that matter, be able to stand before God in light of the arrival of the day of the Lord and the outpouring of his end time wrath? That is what sparks the need for chapter 7's brief lull in the storm, this calm in the storm where we begin to see God working to supernaturally protect and preserve Israel. Verse 1 of Revelation, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" The four corners of the earth is just a common ancient way of conceptualizing or speaking about the entirety of the earth, you know, in relation to the four cardinal points of direction on the map or to the compass. It's everywhere. It's encompassing the entire globe. The four winds seem to be the destructive forces of God's wrath. In fact, if you want to do a word search on your own and you type in four winds, oftentimes four winds are associated with God bringing judgment. And so these destructive forces of God's wrath are about to be unleashed upon the earth. They are the winds of God's wrath, and they're going to bring about great destruction upon the earth, upon the sea, and the trees all over the planet. And these angels are charged here. They're the ones bringing these winds, but they're restraining them at the moment. They're restraining what the winds are ushering in for a brief period, allowing a calm in the storm of God's wrath where God can seal a certain number of Jewish young men who have been turning to Jesus as their Messiah in the midst of the tribulation so that they can be supernaturally protected from the harm. There's a lot of devastation going on, and they're going to be protected supernaturally, much like how Israel was protected supernaturally and spared of a lot of the judgments that fell upon Egypt. When God was working to deliver Israel back then, and he was going to bring them out of Israel to himself there in the wilderness, they were spared. God protected them there in the land of Goshen, and God is pulling aside some, and they're going to be spared and protected in a supernatural way physically from some of the wrath of God that will be poured out during this time before God's wrath continues on with the seventh seal breaking open, which ushers in the trumpet judgments of God's wrath. Previously, just to be honest with you, I used to look at the angels holding back the four winds as a form of judgment on the earth. That is, the angels are holding the winds back, and that's actually causing more judgment to fall upon the earth. But the more I look at it, the more I see this as an act of mercy that is creating a lull in the storm. And once they let go, then the winds of God's wrath come on in, and they begin to be poured forth upon the earth. So I want you to notice verse 1, that they are holding the winds so that the winds should not harm the earth. It's not that the stopping of the winds is the judgment. It seems that the winds are the judgment that God is using. He's going to usher in those judgments, these winds of judgments upon the planet, and the angels are holding back. Notice in verse 3, the angel who arose out of the east tells the four angels, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. So they're coming to bring harm, and he's like, hey, don't harm it. Hold off on this for a moment. I want you to hold back on this until this full number, these full number of Jewish servants can be sealed. Additionally, once the calm and the storm is over, and we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 8, where the seventh seal unleashes God's trumpet judgments, those judgments harm the trees, the sea, and the earth. They harm them. Revelation 8, verse 7, it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became as blood. And a third living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then we arrive at the fourth trumpet, following the announcement made in verse 13. And it says, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. This is in Revelation 8, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The fourth trumpet unleashes more destruction, further woes upon the earth and all the earth dwellers, upon all the earth dwellers that inhabit it. So it seems to me that these trumpet judgments are what are about to come riding on the backs of these winds that the angels are holding back from the four corners of the earth. And they're temporarily being held back to seal a set number of Israelites who have turned to Jesus, who will become faithful witnesses of his during this time. They're going to become his mouthpiece. They're going to become his witnesses. They're going to share the gospel. And they're going to turn the hearts of many in Israel back to their Messiah. They'll turn even Gentile hearts to Messiah. They're going to be faithful witnesses for Christ during this time. One final tidbit, just as a food for thought on the trumpet judgments, as being winds that are being held back and connecting them with the trumpet judgments that are coming to follow. In Revelation chapter 11, the sound of the seventh trumpet, when it's blown, that is what gives rise. We start to read about the beast and him making an image of himself in the temple. We read of massive persecution against Christians and Jewish Christians in particular. All this takes place under the final phase of this fourth beastly empire that Daniel had a vision of back in Daniel chapter 7. And you remember that fourth beast, that fourth empire that corresponds to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. King Nebuchadnezzar saw a shiny metallic statue. And that last empire was the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, and then they went down into the feet and it became iron mixed with clay with 10 toes. That's the final phase. The fifth empire, sometimes it's called, or you can say the final phase of the fourth empire, revived Roman Empire. And so when we get to that fourth beast, the final phase of this empire, the Antichrist is the one who who is heading that up. He's that little horn that rises up and usurps three of the horns that come to power who oversee the final phase of this empire. We read about all this in Daniel 7, and it was in that chapter, right? Daniel chapter 7, that we saw a lot, tons of interlocking connections and parallels between Daniel chapter 7 and the vision of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and the vision that John had in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 with Jesus approaching the Father, taking the scroll out of the hand. There was many parallels where the reader, especially if we're familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, we should begin to sync them up and go, okay, and now I'm latching on to the time frame and what is needing to be further expounded upon because I can connect that back to Daniel. Well, the Son of Man vision approaching the Ancient of Days, Jesus approaching the Father's throne, all of that is preceded with Daniel's vision of these four beastly kingdoms. And there's mention of four winds in Daniel's vision that go on to stir up these four kingdoms that dominate and rule over the Jewish people and the promised land. And we know that that last and final kingdom, when it comes about, there's a lot of trouble with this little horn that raises up and speaks blasphemous things. So it's just interesting that now, in light of this big connection we read to Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 5 or 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, now we're beginning to read here in chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So it seems to me that the Jewish reader, who has just read about the horrors of these six seal judgments, and they would have known about this latter time empire and this little horn who would raise up to persecute the Jews, and that during that time God promised to regather and restore his people. And this phrase about the four winds would have triggered them to reflect back to Daniel 7 once again. So the question would arise, how is God going to cause Israel to stand under all that's coming their way? Or even, how is Israel going to stand up under the fierceness of God's wrath? Because from John's vantage point right now, Israel is living in rebellion. They haven't even turned to Jesus as their Messiah. By and large, most of Israel has rejected them. So now he's getting a vision of the future. How is all this stuff going to come to back? Are you going to make good on all your promises, Lord? And the answer is yes, he is going to make good on all his promises. Yes, he is going to sustain Israel. Yes, he is going to renew them. Yes, he is going to regather them. And he begins to give him a glimpse of that. In verse 4, he says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So here, in connection with the devastating effects of the sealed judgment, seals which Jesus himself are breaking open, that are ushering in his wrath, we are told about how God will seal, or how he's going to set apart 144,000 Jewish young men who are going to be supernaturally identified and marked out as belonging to God and will receive specific protection against God's wrath during these latter days. So they receive supernatural protection. And it's not to say that other people don't get saved during this time. It's not to say that other Jews don't get saved during this time. They're just not going to be marked with this supernatural protection against God's wrath being poured out during this time. But they'll be preserved. This group will be preserved by God's power. And this is shoring up a footing to ensure that there will be a remnant of Jews who will be regathered to enter the millennial kingdom. They're going to be there to be regathered. And so many Jews are going to start to be saved through this mission work of this group of sealed and protected Jews. And so it's going to be, I think, a time of revival, even in the midst of wrath being poured out. Israel is starting to come to the Lord. It seems very clear from the text that we are intended to see these individuals not as individuals who represent the entirety of the church as new Israel. And that is a common interpretation by a large portion of the church in the present day. But I would say that stands against, I think, what the normal reading of the text would lend us to understand. The normal reading of the text, I think, is going out of its way to tell us that these individuals are Israelites. And it's not just saying, hey, well, 144,000 Jews from every nation are going to get saved, and that's just a representative figure of all of God's redeemed and the church's new Israel. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think what he's saying is, no, these are Israelites, and let me just drive home the point to you that these are Israelites. He's like, out of this tribe, there's 12,000 saved. Out of this tribe, there's 12,000 saved. He gets very, very specific, and he starts honing in. There's these people, these individuals are saved Israelites, and they're marked in a special way to do ministry in a special way during this time. I think this especially becomes clear when you begin to contrast this with the multitude that we'll read about next time we're together in verses 19 through 17. And that multitude is made up of every nation, of every tribe and tongue, and they're there worshiping God in heaven. So it would seem very odd if this is supposed to be some figurative representation of the church somehow being the new Israel. And then when we get into the very next vision, when it starts in verse 9 where he says, after these things, and then he sees a whole nother group, and that's made up of people from varying ethnic backgrounds. I'm like, that's the church. This is Israel. Those people are in heaven. These people that we're talking about are on earth, and they're being physically protected. And so, I think just so you know that that interpretation became to be very popular once you get into the medieval ages, before you saw a restoration of Israel now back to where they're at. They're a nation once again, and they're there in the Middle East, and the Jewish people are existing there. But before that, you know, when you look back to the 1800s and then some 1,500 years of history before that, things didn't look very promising for the Jews. And so a lot of the church was like, well, I guess the church adopts all the promises for Israel. And they did that without any license, really, for just following a normal historical grammatical interpretation. You don't have any license to do that. But there were a few people that hung in there and said, hey, well, they're reading the Old Testament. They're reading these Old Testament promises to God. And they'll say, I don't know how God's going to get Israel back in the promised land. But he says he's going to restore and regather them. He's going to renew them. He's going to do it. He'll make good on his promise. So I will say, even though that interpretation is popular by a good chunk of the church today, it is falling more and more out of favor. You know why? Because Israel's in the promised land. And because Israel's in the promised land, people go, well, maybe the Bible just means what it really says. And I would agree. It just means what it really says, and that's what it says. So they're gonna be the specific focus, these individuals, of being preserved during the tribulation. Because it's the day of the Lord, And the tribulation of God's wrath is a day of judgment, and all these cataclysmic woes are falling upon the earth, and so they're going to need some supernatural protection. And this is ensuring a lot of things. But these day of judgment, this day of woe, is not just a day of judgment and woe. It's also a day of discipline and chastening Israel back to himself. And so God's going to see fit to restore and renew Israel. Additionally, this passage about sealing Jews during a time when God's going to be pouring out his judgment even upon Israel does echo back to a time of judgment in Israel's past where it did seem as if Israel was going to be completely wiped out. This happened during the time of Ezekiel, and God told Ezekiel that he was going to seal and mark out Jews who had humbled themselves and repented. And those who had humbled themselves, those who had repented and turned away from the abominations that were there in Jerusalem, God was going to divinely protect them. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of this city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so it was while they were killing, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, and I cried out, and I said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Interestingly enough, the Lord does not answer Ezekiel's question in verse 8. But as you continue to read on through Ezekiel, you find that God does go on to explain that he will indeed restore, not only restore Israel, but he will renew Israel from the inside out. That he will regather them in the promised land, and he will give them a new heart. He will remove from them a heart of stone, and he will give them a heart of flesh. So he's going to renew their heart. And we know from further study that he's talking about bringing Israel into a right relationship with himself through Messiah, because we know that it is Jesus who established the new covenant, who is the one who is able to remove the heart of stone and give people a tender heart of flesh that would have a desire from within to want to obey and serve him. The same question is asked once again in Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 13, it says, now it happened while I was prophesying that Peliatah, the son of Benaniah, died. And when I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? It's brought up again. And then he goes on, Ezekiel 11, verse 16, and we begin to see, oh, God is going to restore. It says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations. I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So what I want you guys to see is how this calm in the storm of God's wrath is answering some very fundamental and foundational questions that John would have had in his mind. God, if your wrath is this great, right? I mean, we just watched a fourth of the population die and perish, and there's still judgments that are to come, then how is Israel going to stand? I mean, how are they going to make it through? How are you going to make good on your promise to restore and renew them? And this is why God gives John this vision. He's instilling in him hope. I'm going to be faithful to do everything I have ever promised that I would do. And I'm going to make sure that Israel is chastened right back into the arms of their Messiah, and they're going to be restored in the promised land. I know my wrath is coming down hard, but I am going to work in such a way to make sure that Israel will turn to their Messiah. He will rescue and he will redeem them. And we're not told specifically what this mark is exactly. We're not told exactly what it is, but what we are told in Revelation chapter 14 is that this mark is synonymous with having the Father's name upon them. In Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." Now, if they have their Father's name, they have his Father's name written upon them, and they're marked as his, then they have come to a knowledge of the Son in their life. This is absolutely true. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So this can't be Jewish people that are just marked out for special protection apart from knowing Jesus as their Savior. No, they know Jesus. They've come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Additionally, as you continue to read Revelation 14, it's clear that they're believers in Jesus. That's also clear even as you continue to read the chapter that we're in. But let's just check out what chapter 14 has to say about this sealed group of individuals. They're there standing on Mount Zion, verse 1, "and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." As we learn a few more things about who this group is in chapter 14, we realize they're all male virgins. They're all male virgins because it says they haven't been defiled by women. And they all follow Jesus wherever he goes. Wherever Jesus goes, however he leads them, they are willing to do it. They are sold out followers of Christ during a time that is exceptionally difficult to live for Jesus. And perhaps they're even bolder because they're receiving some protection that others aren't getting. But they are redeemed out of the unbelieving world. Even redeemed out of a time frame where God's wrath is being poured out. And they are a special first fruit harvest to the Lord. It says these are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Isn't this interesting? They're referred to as first fruits. This is a very interesting way to refer to this group of Israelite young men who come to faith. They are the first fruits of Jews who are being restored and renewed. just as the first fruit harvest, right? That was just the representational harvest of all that was going to come in. It all belonged to the Lord. It's all going to come in. It all belongs to you. This is just the first part, the representational portion of all that is going to come in. There is a massive revival that is happening amongst the Jewish people during this time. Yes, it's a difficult time, but finally the Jewish people are starting to have their eyes open up, that we missed it. We've missed it for 2,000 years. Jesus was who he claimed to be, our Messiah. And our Messiah was a suffering Messiah, and we should have turned to him. And so the scales are starting to fall off. And then when the Antichrist shows on the scene and he shows his true colors and he sets up an image of himself in their temple, more scales fall off and more Jews start coming to faith in Jesus. And so God intends to set them aside as a special messianic gospel mission army, as it were. They're specially protected, specially suited, and geared up to preach the gospel. And that's a sign of God's mercy during a horrific time when God's wrath is being poured out. They're preaching Jesus, standing firm for him during the tribulation, and that in turn leads many others to come to faith in the Lord, especially many other Jewish people. They begin to come to faith in him because this group is the first fruits. They're just the first fruits. And now in droves, people begin to turn to the Lord. Jewish people begin to turn to the Lord. Now, I'm going to share with you Mike Selecki's speculation as to, like, what goes on, and, you know, what would begin to open up people's eyes? Well, I think a lot of things. One, when you start seeing judgments fall specifically on the planet that are spelled out exactly like Scripture says, probably time to listen up. So that probably has a lot to do with it, I would say right there. But if I'm not mistaken, I believe that Israel still requires every eligible male and female who is 18 years of age, they have to join the military, with few exceptions. There's some minor exceptions to those that don't have to do that. But if you're a man, you have to serve for 2.5 years. If you're a female, you have to serve for 2 years. And when I reflect on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I begin to look at what is commonly referred to as the Magog invasion. Now, if you're not familiar with this prophecy, Ezekiel predicts a time where there'll be a coalition of nations headed up by Russia, and the other nations that are involved with this coalition are Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. They all are forming an alliance to come in and wipe and obliterate Israel off the face of the map. They see Israel prospering and more secure than she ever has been. All of this is contained in this prophecy, and they're like, well, we want their goods. We want to go in after it. And so they plan to attack Israel, and it appears as if Israel is just going to be destroyed, and nobody comes to Israel's aid, not even the U.S., not any ally, nobody comes to Israel's aid, but God himself defends Israel. The scripture is very clear about this. God himself defends Israel, and he does so for the glory of his own name, to magnify his name. Now, if that happens, this war, if that happens where I tend to think, I could be wrong, but I tend to think that the timing of this invasion would happen sometime after the rapture of the church, before the signing of the covenant with the Antichrist. There is a common misconception that it will be the rapture of the church that starts the tribulation. That's not true. Daniel chapter 9 is very clear that it is the strengthening of a covenant that begins, the strengthening of a covenant for 7 years that begins that final week that final 70th week of years. That's what begins and kicks off the tribulation period. So if the rapture happens, and there's some, I don't know, we're not told exactly how long. I don't expect it would be crazy, crazy long, but there's some period in between this invasion can happen. And a couple things can happen if that goes down. One, notice the countries that ally themselves with Russia. The countries that ally themselves with Russia are Islamic fundamentalist countries. They're going to unite themselves to come against Israel. And so when God defeats and overthrows these armies, it's going to be a big blow to fundamental Islamists. It's going to be a big, big blow to their cause. And it's going to leave behind a lot of kind of more soft Muslims. It's going to leave behind those countries. And two, it's probably going to set up a scenario where now the Antichrist can rise and begin to strengthen a covenant, and people begin to go, oh, maybe that's the Messiah that we've been looking for. But interestingly enough, God makes it clear that when this war happens, he does so in a way that glorifies his name. And I think he's going to glorify his name in truth. And we know from this side what that means is he's going to glorify the name of Jesus. I really do think, hey, people are going to go, the God of Israel is the true and living God. But in particular, there's going to be an emphasis where it's like, I think that people are going to realize maybe we missed it. You know, maybe Jesus really was it. This rapture thing happened. This other stuff's going on. Maybe we need to get on board. And isn't it interesting that it's young Jewish virgins that comprise this group? And I go, well, maybe there's a lot of even men that were in the military that hadn't yet. They stayed pure. They got in the military. They saw stuff go on. And so all of a sudden, they're like, I don't know, maybe we should get right with Jesus. Maybe that's it. That's Mike Selecki's speculation. But let me just read to you some of the way that God glorifies his name after this war. Ezekiel 38, verse 18, it says, and it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And then in verse 21 of Ezekiel 38, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. In fact, a lot of nations will start to go, maybe the God of Israel, maybe there's something to who he is. And there could be a turning of people coming to know the Lord, even right before the tribulation breaks on out. Now, they will enter into the tribulation, and they will have to bear up under the wrath of God, being fallen down on the earth in all these ways, and some of them will perhaps die even in some of those judgments that fall upon the earth. But in the meantime, God is glorifying his name, bringing people to know him. And then in Ezekiel 39, verse 21, it says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So you know what? The God of Israel is real. A lot of Jews nowadays, most Jews are not religious. They're not. Most Jews fall in the camp of being agnostic. Yeah, whatever. Oh, you know, kind of, I know we have the Bible and there's a lot of great stories and history in there, but they're agnostic. They downplay all the miracles in the Old Testament. We don't know if that's real. When this event happens, maybe God really does love Israel like he's always told us, and he's willing to supernaturally intervene. There's going to be a shift that happens in their mindset that's going to cause them to go, we've been thinking wrong. And so God begins to grab a hold of their lives. And then in verse 27, it says, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and I am hallowed in them and in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. We are running out of time. But I'm just trying to piece together some stuff that I know from other areas in Scripture and go, man, this is crazy. You know, like 144,000 people are getting saved. And the implication is that that's the first fruits of a whole bunch of other Jews coming to faith in Christ and many, many others coming to Christ. Now, by and large, it's a pocket of revival. By and large, the world is still running in rebellion against the Lord, but God is working to reach out in mercy even in the midst of wrath. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, that we should be asking, is how should we be preparing? Look, we're not even in the storm, you know? There's a lull, a little gap in the storm here where God does something big. We haven't even got to the storm yet. So how should we be preparing ourselves? And I think the way we should be preparing ourselves is just like these sealed Jews were preparing themselves. That is to turn to the Lord with all our heart and be willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. God, whatever you're asking us to do, let us be willing to do it, because there is a world that is going to enter into a time of judgment that they've never seen before, but there is a way of escape, and that way of escape is in Christ. And how else can they know about Christ except that you and I would open our mouths and begin to tell them about him? They're not going to know unless we begin to open our mouth. They're not going to hear the word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but they can't hear unless a preacher is sent, and that could be you and me. We're willing to open up and preach God's word. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that you are going to be faithful to regather and to restore and to renew Israel just like you have promised. And even though it seems that most of Israel is agnostic, does not believe or have a high view of the scriptures, Lord, there are events that you have spoken about that assure us you are going to do what it takes to grab hold of Israel's heart, to bring them to their knees. And Lord, we are thankful that you're willing to do that. And Lord, thank you that you're willing to reach out to those beyond the nation of Israel. You've reached out to us, to Gentiles. Most of us in here are not Jewish, and we're just so grateful, Lord, you would reach out to us and you would bring us into a right relationship with yourself. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to prepare ourselves, and to hunker down in our walk with you, that we might live for you and be willing to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.